We're turning today again to the epistle of 1 Peter. We're coming into the second chapter. We broke into that chapter just a couple of verses, three verses actually, last Lord's Day morning, commenting again, one of so many places where the comment is warranted to just remember chapter divisions, helpful though they are, and usually well-placed, are not inspired, and sometimes their placement causes us not to see the continuation of the thought. So we continued on last Lord's Day through the end of chapter 1 into the third verse of chapter 2. And we'll begin with that verse today. You may notice as we sang the 34th Psalm that Peter evidently is quoting from that Psalm, at least alluding to that Psalm in the third verse of chapter 2 where we begin. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, amen. We end our reading and again trust the Lord to add His own blessing to the public reading of His inspired and inerrant Word. Let's bow our heads together as we pause and again for each ask the Lord's help in considering His Word today. Heavenly Father, we come grateful as we have sung that there is one foundation for Your people. And that is Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. And we come today again asking for the help of heaven. Lord, we don't count it a small thing to recognize that we need help for these moments. Lord, when we leave off seeking for help, when we leave off even placing any hopes upon the moments that we gather together, they drift into mere routine, or some outward show of a duty fulfilled. Lord, what a pitiful place it is, even for Your own people. We ask that these may be cherished moments. Lord, that You will have a word in season for us. We know by experience, personally and corporately, Lord, the times in which You, by Your Spirit, take up the Word, own it, and write it upon our hearts, whether it be with great emphasis on the very thing preached, or even if it be with something the preacher barely emphasized at all, and yet the Spirit took up and filled with warmth and thoughts of Christ, or perhaps even conviction of sin or assurance of grace. Lord, speak to us as we have need today. We come with confidence in You and confidence in Your Word, and praying that You will have a word in season for each today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin today by telling you a little bit of a story. And that story is this, if I'm not mistaken, the first time that I ever preached in a public service of the Lord's people. I preached on this particular text of Scripture. I won't try and tell you what year that was. Let's just say it was in the 70s. and leave it at that. Now, it could have been in the 80s. That's why I say I may be a little bit mistaken. I think it perhaps was the summer after my freshman year in college. But I chose this particular portion of Scripture, and I will confess I was tempted to preach that sermon, or at least that outline today, because, well, it's one that is worthy of consideration. It's most Christ-centered. And it just takes the theme of Christ as put forth in this portion as a stone. I spoke that evening on Christ, a chosen stone, a chastised stone, and the chief cornerstone. And that's very helpful to the preacher when two-thirds at least of the alliteration is there in the text. That's at least when alliteration is used. And the reason that I chose to speak upon that portion of Scripture, or this portion of Scripture, was quite simple. It was in my earliest days of attending the Free Church there in Greenville, I was being greatly challenged and greatly blessed at what we used to affectionately call the preaching of Christ. It was sad that that was a description of what we were hearing that was in contrast to what a lot of the preaching had become in many American churches. List of principles and rules of conduct and boxes to check. And you could go sermon after sermon, week after week, month after month, and sadly at times year after year in many places, and never really hear of Christ in the preaching of the Scriptures. And that just shows ultimately that you're not preaching the Scriptures, because they are they, as he said, which testify of Him from Genesis through to Revelation. Or as it's phrased so powerfully there in Luke's Gospel, beginning at Moses. He opened it in the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. And that's when the hearts of the disciples were so warmed. Peter certainly is taking us to Christ. And it's interesting, as we'll see going along, perhaps some of his own experience is not hidden too subtly underneath the topic that it brings us to today. That message, I say, was so owned to my soul, it wasn't from this particular text, though this text came up in the sermon. It was from Genesis 49. The phrase from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And that is a theme, I suggest, as you go through the Scriptures, that is precious and rich indeed. I was tempted during the last week or two to try and communicate with the Greenville Church and see if they could dig up an old cassette copy of that message. Of course, then I'd have to go down into the dungeon basement of my house and dig up a cassette player to play that particular message. Well, I have a better cassette player upstairs now. I found it at Goodwill about 3 months ago, but I digress. But that message owned to my soul, 7 points throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, such a picture of Christ, one of preciousness, one of grace, and soberingly, also one of judgment, because it concludes in the text in Matthew's Gospel where it said, "Whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken." What a picture of the contrite nature of repentance and faith as we come to Christ in the Gospel. But the next phrase Matthew utters, the Lord utters, and Matthew records, upon whomsoever this stone shall fall, he will be ground to powder. There a picture of judgment and not of grace. I chose, though, not to take a topical theme and message today because we're working through an epistle. We're working through an epistle in which I've charged you repeatedly that we should take up the words and apply them to ourselves as written to ourselves, because not only now do we look at this and have to go back, as it were, in theory to think of the context in which these original readers received the words, but our society and our culture is so rapidly degenerated back into what the first century Christians were saved out of that I think the application certainly should be much more fresh and vivid for us today. But we come to Peter, as we've said, we've entered the main body of the letter these last couple of weeks. It's a letter that is filled primarily with admonition, instruction to be sure, but just charges to these people as Peter knows that his days are numbered. He will soon go on to be with the Lord, but these that will be staying on, he wants to leave encouragements and challenges to them. And we saw that as he began his admonition, the opening one was very simple. Be ye holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. So he opens and says, be holy. We saw last Lord's Day, remarkably, the admonition and the appeal that follows on from that almost catches us by surprise. Love the brethren. We're almost ready when we hear the charge of holiness to think of it only on the negative side. Don't be like the world. Don't be like this. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing. And all of that certainly applies and is part of holiness, of separation. But as we've noted, separation is not initially separation from things. It's separation unto things. The things of God, unto God Himself. Be ye holy. Why? Because the world is bad? Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so it shouldn't surprise us that what follows on from that is on the positive side of holiness. Be holy. Love the brethren. Now we come, if I could suggest, to his third theme in the admonitions. Consider your position. Consider your position. As I looked at this passage and thought in preparation for today, there's a two-pronged approach to this as you read through the verses that we've read together. The position of the believer that is described in these verses, and then a contrast, a stark contrast with the position of those outside of Christ. Those that are not in Christ are built up as also living stones in this spiritual building. But as I continued on and thought, we'll certainly not, at least in doing any semblance of justice, be able to touch both aspects of that today. So we'll save that other part for next Lord's Day. But I just put this before you today under that heading. Consider your position. If we look through and really these points, unless there's a radical change in plan from now to next week, there are four things we'll look at. Firstly, today, the election of Christ. And then secondly, the gracious election of believers in Christ. And then the third point, which will be, Lord willing, point one next week, the rejection of Christ. And then the judicial renunciation of unbelievers. But just the first half of this, Lord willing, today. First, the election of Christ. There would be no position for us to have and to consider if it were not for this foundational truth that Christ Himself is the elect of God. Perhaps just as an aside, we should mention something here that's occurred already in this opening part of Peter's epistle. The terms of the Old Testament that Peter uses, referring back to the Old Testament and applies to Christ, are most instructive. This is one of those passages among many that if you have the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, should kind of have ready and marked. I'm sure I've shared this with you in the past, but I remember the early days in seminary, we're challenged. The Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. Ask them this question. If I can prove to you from the Scriptures that Jesus is Jehovah, will you believe it? And how they answer that question really will determine how much longer the conversation goes on. If they say, no, you can prove it to me from the Bible and I still won't believe it, have a nice day, and you can skip my neighbors, it'd be nice, but you're done here. But if they say yes, there are portions, many, and this I say among them, where you can take them and show them that Christ Himself is Jehovah. The second person of the Trinity is indeed Himself, very God of very God. We sang the 34th Psalm today, which Peter is quoting. So be ye tasted that the Lord is good. Psalm 34. If you read that, you'll find in the text, again, in so many of our English versions, when you see the word Lord capitalized, it's an indication that in the original text underneath, it's the title Jehovah. There are other Hebrew terms in Scripture that would be translated Lord, but when Jehovah's underneath, the translators have put it in all caps, so you recognize that. That's the covenant name. Well, in Psalm 34, it's Jehovah. Peter quotes that psalm. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is good, with reference to Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah God. But I say that just as an aside to add to your list of many texts that establish that truth. But when we come to consider this, I say firstly, the election of Christ. We've already dealt with the theme of election as Peter basically opens his epistle with that. Reminding his readers, reminding us that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so when we come, and I say it's sad to see that election becomes a point of argument, it becomes a point of contention, when in reality it should be a source of blessing and of assurance. And now as we pause here to consider what Peter says of Christ, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Christ, think of this, again, not as a point of theological debate or argument with your friend or neighbor, but as a point of truth, a precious gospel truth. Jesus really is the elect one. Let me ask you to turn back with me, if you would, to the Old Testament Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah, you recall, is really the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy. It's remarkable how many times the prophecy of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament Scriptures, and I've threatened many times, I've never pursued it. But one of these years, perhaps, I want to go through the book of Romans from the perspective of Paul's use of Isaiah throughout Romans, because it is full. But read with me, if you would, here, Isaiah. We're familiar with Isaiah 53, the servant song, the servant of the Lord, that fullest Old Testament picture of the coming Christ. But notice how he's phrased in this chapter. We'll read several verses together. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. There's a prophecy of us being included in the covenant people. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth and the isles. There's us again. Shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord. He that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he hath given breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out of the prisoners from the prison and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Undoubtedly, precious gospel words from the Old Testament prophet. But notice the title. Notice the description of Christ. My servant, mine elect. We can't turn this into a systematic theology course today. But I just invite you again to think of the central truths of what we call, what historically is known as covenant theology. Covenant theology, to me, as I came out of the more modern opposing system, framework of looking at the Bible, the dispensational system, the thing that to me was so precious, became among the pinnacle truths in the understanding of Scripture, is the emphasis, the focus that this historic view of Scripture places on the humanity of Christ. The things that Christ has purchased, the things that Christ has accomplished, the things that have been recognized in Christ and rewarded in Christ that He performed in our nature. I ask you, how can God the Father, co-eternal, co-equal with God the Son, choose Him, as it were, based upon His deity? I mean, they are forever one. Now, again, we're getting into deep waters and we can't swim in them too far. We'll stay close to the shore. They covenanted together. One, again, of the beautiful things in that is the willingness, the desire that was in each person, in each party to the gospel, in what we call the covenant of redemption, when before the foundation of the world, it was agreed that this method of redeeming sinners would be pursued. But Christ came, took into union with Himself our nature. And as that second man, that second Adam, performed before the face of God, lived before the discerning gaze of God, a perfect life, perfect obedience, that which has been received for us. Christ was chosen to this task. He was chosen in this task. He was received for what He accomplished in this task and in this role. And we are chosen. We are elect only in as much as we are in Him. He preeminently is the elect of God. He is the one upon whom God looked and smiled and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so remember, as we saw and Peter emphasized for us in those opening verses, we're not chosen because of any good in us. We're not chosen, even as is so popularly understood by well-meaning Christians, I believe, because God foresaw how we'd be different from other people. He foresaw how we would believe and they wouldn't. And He said, that's a good guy there. I'm going to choose him. That's not the gospel. That's not the real testimony of every saint of God when he understands. What made me open my heart to Christ? Was that the bent of my will? Or did God sovereignly deal with me, sovereignly stop me in my tracks, sovereignly pull me away of where I willingly was going, and pull me out of darkness as we read into His marvelous light? You see, friends, we are received in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. Christ is preeminently the elect of God. And here the prophet calls us. God Himself calls us through the prophet, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Here I say the election of Christ is preeminent. Peter says that, following on that phrase, "If so be you've tasted that the Lord is good, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men," as he'll expound further later, and we'll see, Lord willing, next week, "but chosen of God and precious." The election of Christ. But secondly, consider with me today then the gracious election of believers in Christ. If we could pause even here and consider something of Peter's own experience as he makes use of this imagery. There was a fisherman named Simon that was brought by his brother to one that this other preacher, this prophet John the Baptist, had been preaching about. That prophet who was able to say, "Here he is, the one that all the Old Testament prophets were pointing to, this Jesus, behold the Lamb of God." And Peter, whose heart had already been stirred at the preaching of John, who was anticipating the coming of this Christ, is brought to Christ. We know that wonderful part of the story, the miraculous draught of fish, the first of the two in the bookends, really, of Peter's life and of our Lord's ministry. This man named Simon, Peter said, "You're Simon, but I'm renaming you Peter." A stone. A rock. Obviously, this scriptural imagery would have caught Peter's ear, caught his attention throughout all his days. For him then to be brought, as our Lord brought the disciples on the road to Emmaus, to see that imagery as it's unfolded in the Old and now the New Testament Scriptures. What a picture of Christ! And Peter had even preached from this image in the book of Acts as he stood before the Sanhedrin. And he quotes from the Old Testament prophet again, "The stone which was set at naught by you builders, the same God has made the headstone of the corner." And so Peter speaks to us, "If so be you've tasted that the Lord is good, that new life dwells within you." And then he just unfolds again more of the pictures of what it is to belong to Jesus. "To whom coming as unto a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." But he doesn't stop there. He really just begins there. He says, "You also as lively," our AV says, or just again, "living stones." Is he converted to Mormonism and making all of us little Christs out there? No. He's using the imagery of a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, a building of God. And if you turn with me to the New Testament epistle of Ephesians, we find again that here is imagery that is so frequently drawn upon by the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2. Well, I wanted to sing "The Church's One Foundation" today. We read in Ephesians chapter 2. This is where I need my old Bible. I have completely lost my place, brethren. I'm very sorry. Sorry, down to 19. "Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners." Notice Paul using the other side of the imagery. We're strangers here, as Peter tells us. We're not strangers in heaven. We're citizens there. Paul is saying here, we're no more strangers and foreigners, speaking to us Gentiles, not part of the covenant people. But we're brought into that covenant people, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And I think here you see Paul unfolding what doubtless Peter is most mindful of. Christ spoke to Peter. He changed his name from Simon to Peter, a rock. And you remember at Peter's confession, he said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But far from establishing the papacy as Rome so falsely claims there, turn the page to Matthew 18. And Christ utters the same words, the same prediction with regard to the rest of the apostles. These men would be those building stones, those building blocks in the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul here unfolds it. Built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. But we are built together. There's a foundation of Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets being foundations in that building, but all of God's people, as Peter says, living stones, built up this spiritual house unto God. And so here we see not only that election of Christ, but the election of those that were given into Christ before the foundation of the world, that God by His grace sought out and redeemed in time to put us into this precious temple of His own building. A spiritual house. A spiritual temple. A spiritual people. And Peter, as we go back to our text in 1 Peter, unfolds what would be very vivid Old Testament imagery to his Jewish readers, but to the Gentiles as well, who are learning more of these Scriptures themselves. That here we are part of that spiritual building. Here we, Peter says, a priesthood. We are kings and priests unto God. One of the things that was a tremendous transition from the days of the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the types and the pictures before the fulfilling of them in the coming of Christ, there was a priesthood that was limited. I don't think the spiritual realities were limited. Men that weren't priests in the Old Testament prayed. Men that weren't priests in the Old Testament had access to God in those ways. But the pictures, all the things unfolding the person and work of Christ, only those of the priesthood would come and offer the sacrifices for the people. Only the high priest himself, and that only once in the year, would go into the Holy of Holies and appear in the presence of God. But all that that in the types was so restricted and limited, we see Peter and the other apostles unfolding in the New Testament. This belongs to us all. When you think of the impact this would have on his Jewish readers, to be sure, but on the Gentiles. You are priests. You have access to God in Jesus Christ. You are offering, as he phrases it, spiritual sacrifices. We'll not take time to turn all of these up, but listen with me, if you would, to what I think are just some of the New Testament examples of these spiritual sacrifices. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Faith is referred to as an offering. Philippians again in chapter 4, verse 18. The gifts that we as God's people bring are described as fragrant offerings unto God. The familiar text, Peter's already virtually quoted, Romans 12, verse 2. We present our bodies, living sacrifices. The very lives that we live as believers in distinction from the world and how we used to be are depicted as offerings, as sacrifices unto God. They're part of our reasonable service. We see in Hebrews 13, a striking phrase. We're to offer the sacrifice of praise. Some of you, like myself, might be encouraged that we don't offer literal sacrifices today. I was sharing that with Dr. Barrett one time. Deer hunter that he is, and he said, "That wouldn't bother me at all. I love cleaning deer. I didn't get that gene. I like getting my meat from the grocery store. You don't have to think about any. It's just in a nice cellophane package, and you go cook it. But the rest of it, I'm happy for somebody else to be dealing with." Well, we don't offer sacrifices in that bloody way, but a sacrifice of praise. Spiritual sacrifices. Paul, in Romans, speaks of his ministry, of his labor among the Gentiles and the Gentiles being converted as an offering unto God. And Paul's enabled even to speak of himself as he writes his final epistle to Timothy and his impending death. He says, "I'm now ready to be offered." He speaks about his own death as a drink offering poured out unto God. Let's say these are just examples from the New Testament Scriptures. But here I say Peter, as he writes to us, and he implores us, if I could say underneath, consider your position. Be overwhelmed, if you will, with the privileges that have been graciously brought to you in Jesus Christ. He's going to put that in stark contrast and clear distinction to what belongs to those that are outside of Christ. And I ask you today, as we pause, as it were, between the two parts of this message from this week to next, is it not true? Satan often succeeds in causing us to stumble by twisting our thinking. Remember, Satan is the liar from the beginning. When you find yourself thinking in this way, hit the brakes. It's not gospel thinking. But how often Satan comes and tempts us to think of the privileges that the ungodly have, of the stuff that they get to do that we don't get to do. He's got a striking turn of phrase with regard to that in the verses that we consider next week and following. What we've got to understand is the bondage that those outside of Christ are under, of the slavery and servitude that they offer to sin, of the destruction that sin brings upon them, both in this life and in eternity. If you find yourself struggling, thinking about all the stuff that you don't get to do that everybody else gets to do, then you're ready to fall. You're ready to mess up. What Peter charges us to do is, with gospel hearts and gospel thinking, to consider our position, to consider the privileges that belong to us, that we were in darkness, now we're in His marvelous light. We didn't used to be a people, and now we're the people of God. We have an eternal inheritance. We've been joined to Christ, chosen with Him to enjoy the presence of God forever. And even now, we as individuals are being picked out of our sin and placed into this spiritual building that we might appear, that we might enjoy the presence of God. What precious phrases. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones. God's favor and smile upon us because of Jesus. Let us consider our position. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking today that by Your Spirit, You'll take up the words we've read. Lord, even the phrases that are piled, as it were, one upon another in these verses, convince us afresh of the privileges that have been given to us, graciously bestowed upon us, not for any good in us, but because of the good, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just as Your smile is upon Him, let our gaze and smile be upon Him. And then let us wonder, let us marvel that we have been placed in Him. That this one living stone is the foundation of all, but we have been included and placed into Him. So take up Your Word. Lord, let us, by Your Spirit, even make use of it as we go forth into our varied labors this week. And we ask it all in Jesus' name.